Happy Palm Sunday, everyone. I am so sorry that it took so long to put this together, but I had this bright idea of really helping people understand what Palm Sunday is. And so I'm not even going to go to Mass until later today because I just dove right into this and I will be reading, but I hope that it doesn't sound like I'm reading. I've done a lot of research and I just want to share with you the significance of Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at typology, which what does that word mean? It's looking at the Old Testament, which is all of the Holy Spirit-inspired books in the Bible before Jesus came. We're going to look at what was written and prophesied and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, which is the books that were inspired by the Holy Spirit after Jesus. So today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week, and we begin at Mass with the reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and I'm just going to start with verse 1, which is, when Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, some people may look at this and be like, well, blow right past it. What in the world do we need to know why and where Jesus is coming from? It seems like a silly little thing, but to any pious Jew who knew the Old Testament, this is a very important detail. If you've been to Jerusalem, which I have not, I hope one day I can go. I learned this through studying. Just to the east of the holy city, which is Jerusalem, is the Mount of Olives. And on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, you have Bethphage and Bethany. So when they're coming to Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany, they have to go through the Mount of Olives to get to Jerusalem. Okay, I need to do a little squirrel moment here. Let's fast forward to the Last Supper, which is coming this Thursday, and the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look into the significance of the Mount of Olives. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews. It has the genealogy of Jesus and all of their practices and how a lot of the typology is proven. All the Gospels do that, but Matthew is really specifically meant and written for the Jewish people. Matthew 26, verse 30. The last verse of the Last Supper is this. Then, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew gives us a glimpse of Jesus' agony in the garden. And we'll notice that he highlights two elements. First, he says this when they had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a mountain east of the city of Jerusalem, as I just said. And there is where Jesus predicts that they're going to betray him, they're going to abandon him, and then he begins to pray. And Matthew continues on and tells us that Jesus went with them to a special place called Gethsemane. And there, he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over to pray. So what is the significance of the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane? Any first century Jew reading the Passion of the Christ would have known that the Hebrew word for Gethsemane means an oil press. So Jesus goes to the garden where they would press olives to make oil. That is where his agony begins. He begins to take on the sufferings and the sin of humanity upon himself. If you remember, he starts sweating blood. He asks the Father, please take away this cup, but only your will be done. That's the beginning of his passion. We're not there yet. That's Thursday, later this week. And he asks his disciples at that time to pray that you may not be put to the test. He says his soul is sorrowful even unto death. Wait here, keep away from me. So why does Matthew emphasize that Jesus' agony takes place on the Mountain of Olives and in the garden named after an oil press? Well, one possibility is that in the ancient Jewish tradition, they believed that the tree of life, that was placed in the Garden of Eden was actually an olive tree. So if you read ancient Jewish writings, and these are the ones that are outside of the Bible, but there's a book, The Life of Adam and Eve, they actually say that the tree of knowledge was a fig tree and the tree of life was an olive tree. So Matthew may be highlighting here not just the historical fact that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and that he goes to his passion in the Garden of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, but he may be connecting with the Jewish tradition of the Tree of Life. Because what does Jesus do? He's going to the wood of the cross, and he's going to pour out his life for the sins of humanity so that we may have the forgiveness of our sins and that we may be restored to paradise, that we may be restored to the Garden of Eden. So it's fitting that if the fall of Adam and Eve took place in a garden where at the center of the garden was an olive tree, that Christ now is going to redeem humanity right in a garden. Hey, where olive trees grow. What a coincidence. Don't we know that there are no coincidences, only God incidences? So in a way, he's going back to Eden as the new Adam in order to inaugurate not just a new Exodus and a new Passover, but the beginning of a new creation where he's going to make all things new through his passion, through his death, and through his resurrection. Pretty cool, huh? Okay, back to Palm Sunday. So Mark is pointing out that Jesus is coming far from the east, which first is the Mount of Olives, and then further east is Bethphage and Bethany. So why is this important? Any pious Jew would turn to the Bible to understand the great texts of their tradition. They all would have known the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. Here's the text from chapter 10 of Ezekiel. It's kind of the text, some text and some explanation. The glory of the Lord. Now, by the way, Ezekiel is actually having a vision of all of this happening. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stopped above the cherubim. Cherubim are little angels, the second of the nine choirs of angels. There's the second from the top. Seraphim is the top. So Ezekiel, imagining the cherubim angels and the glory of the Lord above them, the cherubim lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight as they went out. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. Now what is being described here is something devastating to the Jews. Ezekiel is pronouncing a kind of judgment on the temple itself. The temple was, in a literal sense, Yahweh, which means God, Yahweh's dwelling place on earth. But now, the temple is so corrupt, and it's filled with abominations. And Ezekiel is saying that the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh, which dwelt in the temple, got up and left it. Left it by, guess where? The east gate, which is the main gate of the temple. So God is now gone from the temple. So it's basically just a home, just a house. God isn't there. And then as he goes on further, he says, it hovered about the Mount of Olives. So he's imagining the glory of the Lord leaving the holy temple and going east. But then a little later, we find the prophecy that one day the glory of the Lord would return and would return in the same way he left. So now we're going to move to chapter 13 of Ezekiel. It's long. You guys can all read it on your own. I'm just going to bring you a quick highlight. Then he brought me to the gate facing east. And there the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So the Lord left because of his abominations. The Lord left because of corruption and abominations. But he will come back, says Ezekiel, and he'll come back from the east and take possession of his temple. And then Ezekiel goes on about how the temple would be rebuilt and reconstituted, and the glory of the Lord will dwell in it. So go back to Ezekiel 43 if you want to learn more. Okay, so at this time, the Jews are truly trying to understand Jesus. Now, Jesus said, because he's public with his ministry now, if you remember, he used to say, hey, be quiet, don't tell anybody. But at this point in time, he is public. And he said, you have greater than the temple here. He's talking about himself. Heaven and earth have come together in him. The glory of Yahweh is dwelling among us. So they've heard him say that, and now they see the climax of his life. He is approaching Jerusalem from the east. So they're all saying, who is he? He's the Shekinah, going back into their biblical writings. He's the glory of Yahweh now coming back to reclaim his temple. When he arrives in the holy city, he goes into the temple like Ezekiel. He proclaims judgment upon it. If you remember, he overturns the tables, calls them thieves in the house of his father. And he says, I will tear this place down and in 3 days rebuild it. Exactly what Ezekiel said would happen when the Shekinah of Yahweh would return. The temple would be rebuilt. St. John adds, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the reestablishment of the link between heaven and earth, which was corrupted through sin. The Shekinah of Yahweh had left the temple, but now in Christ, the two come together. He himself, his body, as St. John said, is the rebuilt temple. Okay, but wait, there's more. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Exult greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. As a just savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah predicted the return of the Davidic king. What does Davidic mean? It means by the line of David. Okay? David was the king of Jerusalem. And then after David, it got pretty nasty. So if we go back to 2 Samuel, we now find David, the great king of Israel, coming into Jerusalem. David conquered Jerusalem and established it as his capital. As he enters, leading the Ark of the Covenant, the people wave palm branches and celebrate the triumphant king. David's son Solomon builds the great temple which houses the Ark of the Covenant. For a brief shining moment, Israel is well governed. It has a righteous king. But then, as we know, Solomon himself and then a whole slew of his descendants fall into corruption. They're not doing what the Israelite king is supposed to do. Now the prophets pronounced judgment on the kings as they pronounced judgment on the temple, and the prophets hope and pray that one day a definitive David would return. Remember, in the Old Testament, they never believed the prophets. Why? Because they were calling them out on their corruption and their abominations. They didn't want to lose their power, their wealth, their money. Sound familiar? We can look at that all throughout our existing lives. The ancient Israelites believed that somehow this Davidic king, that Yahweh himself would become king. Yahweh would govern his people through this Davidic king. Okay, what does Isaiah say? Your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy in plain sight. They see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Yahweh as king coming into Zion. Here's a little tidbit from the prophet Malachi. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is reverenced among the nations. That's the idea here. Yahweh would reign as king, and then all the nations would see it. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Davidic king is the vehicle by which Yahweh becomes king of Israel, and thereby king of the world. So, how will this Davidic king arrive? The ancient people knew the king, and this goes to the king kings, not the god king, they would come on an Arabian charger, surrounded by their army and all of these protectors, and we know this because St. Luke tells us this. Think about like the presidents and the kings and prime ministers that we have today. You know, they're all surrounded by armed forces. Like they have this great display of this worldly might. But Jesus comes on a donkey, not an Arabian charger, but on a baby donkey, which is called a foal. Let's go back to today's reading, Mark 11:1-10. After the description that Jesus is coming from the east, I only read you one verse, sorry about that. He is sending the disciples to find a donkey. Now, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He didn't walk. Now, we know from some of the early Jewish tradition that when the pilgrims went on to Passover to Jerusalem, they were expected, if they were physically able to walk into the city. Jesus does not walk. We're also told in John 12 that he found a young donkey and sat on it. We're told that Matthew 21 and Mark 11 that he sends a couple of his disciples ahead to get a donkey, a colt, a foal, and bring it to him. And he's going to ride the donkey into Jerusalem. So why does he do this? We're told by Mark, as well as by Luke, that on this particular donkey, no one had ever ridden it. So this was an unused, fresh animal. A little baby donkey. Why is that important? Certain animals that were used for religious purposes, for sacrificial purposes in particular, they had to be those on which a yoke had never rested, and that the animal should never have been worked. So for instance, the red heifer that was sacrificed and burned, and its ashes were used to cleanse people who had defiled themselves, who came in contact with corpses. Numbers 19 says that the red heifer has to be one on which a yoke has never come. Deuteronomy 21 says that the heifer that is sacrificed to atone for an unsolved murder, that heifer has to be one that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the story about the Philistines returning the Ark of the Covenant, they realized that they were to take a new cart and two new milk cows on which there has never yet come a yoke, and use them to pull that particular wagon that was bearing the Ark of the Covenant. What is a yoke? Funny, I didn't know this for a while. It is this wooden thing that goes over the shoulders of two bulls, two cows, that would pull like a plow or something. And that's why you say equally yoked. There's some book out there. It's kind of cute. Unequally yoked. Maybe you and your spouse aren't exactly on the same page of faith. So they're specifically made for the animals and their size. And the bottom line here is that none of these animals should ever have worked or had a yoke over them. Okay, so that's why the reason it had to be a baby donkey that was never sat upon. This was going to be the special animal that was used for this religious purpose of carrying Jesus, who actually himself would become the sacrifice, carrying him into the city of Jerusalem. Now, why a donkey? Well, there's several typologies that we need to look at to answer this particular question. The first one of these has to do with the coronation of King Solomon, the son of David. If you go back to the first chapter of 1 Kings, you can read about how David, in his old age, nearing death, He needs to choose a successor, someone who's going to be his son, who's going to reign over the kingdom. And of course, he chooses Solomon. Let's look at the language of 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 35, 33 through 35. And this is David speaking. This is not an exact quote. And he says, "To take with you the servants of the Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and escort him down to the Gihon," capital G-I-H-O-N. It's the name of a town, I think. "And they're going to anoint him, blow the horns, announcing him as king." So Jesus is reenacting this. He's bringing this foreshadowing to its fulfillment because he's the son of David, who's going to ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem to assume his throne. He is the long-promised son of David. Now this promise concerning a son of David is what we hear given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 14. And this is exactly the verses. "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days have been completed and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, sprung from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom." Jesus. Okay, that was my little input. "He it is who shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Wow. God says that he will make David a house. David wanted to build a house. God says, "No, I will build you a house." And Solomon did build a house, by the way. But we're not talking about a physical home. We're talking about Jesus. "So when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down when you're with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now this was of universal significance. This was not fulfilled in Solomon, as I just mentioned. In the courts, in a shadowy sort of way, he fulfilled this, that he was the son of David, but he built the house for God. But the promise that God gives to David in 2 Samuel 7 far extends beyond the lifetime of Solomon, and God was going to build this house. Okay, now let's pick up the language of the Gospels in Matthew 21. And this happened so that what had been spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Say to daughter Zion, behold, your king comes to you, meek and riding on an ass, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had ordered them. They brought the ass and the colt and laid their cloaks over them, and he sat upon them. The very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and strewed them on the road. The crowds preceded him, and those following kept crying out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds replied, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Sorry. What was Matthew talking about? What prophet is Matthew referring to? He's referring back to Zechariah 9:9. "Exult greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A just savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." All right, how does Jesus look? Matthew is referring to the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Jesus now comes humble and low and meek, and he's mounted on a donkey. You know, a lot of people think that the mount itself, the donkey itself, is a symbol. And what we know from the text that we just listened to and those who rode on the back, those who rode on the back of a donkey or a mule, they were often the sons of kings. We heard this a lot from the other texts, that both in the Bible as well as in the extra biblical literature, that people in powerful positions or rulers would ride on a donkey. Jesus is a humble king, but his humility is not reflected in the mount that he's on. It's not that he's riding a donkey. He himself is humble. He himself is meek. He's fully unique. And the mount that he's on is just a simple fact that he is a king. So we kind of have this irony. He's a humble king, and yet he's mounted on a king's donkey. You know, kind of interesting. So that is the reason Jesus rides into Jerusalem. His riding is clear, the fact that he is entering Jerusalem as a king. This would have been extremely provocative to both the Romans as well as to the Jews that were opposed to Jesus. I mean, the act of him coming in on a donkey, basically stating, "I'm the king," he's making it abundantly clear that he's no longer keeping it any kind of secret anymore. He's acting in a very public, manifested sort of way, showing everyone that he is the son of David and a king. You know, many times in his ministry, he said, "Don't tell anyone," but now he is quiet no more. So Palm Sunday kicks off Holy Week. Jesus is the one who rides humbly into Jerusalem because Jesus, the one who comes to bring salvation, because Jesus is the one who comes to bring salvation. Isn't it amazing when one little word you skip over totally ruins the sentence? Okay, now we know from the rest of Holy Week that when the Son of David rides into Jerusalem like Solomon, he rides to assume a throne. But it's not the kind of throne that we would expect. He rides in to assume the throne of the cross. And it is from there that he will reign. It's from there that he will work salvation for his people. All right, let's continue with the readings of today, which are Mark 11. And then riding that donkey into the city of Jerusalem, in which crowds began to gather, spread their garments on the road, cut branches from trees, and proceeded before him, shouting one thing that I want to highlight, everyone. It says, the crowds that went before him and followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we pray this in the Catholic Church at every single Mass, in daily Mass and every Sunday, by the way, just for people who aren't Catholic and don't know. Why do the crowds lay branches and carry branches and shout, "Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Okay, the answer, surprise, surprise, lies in the Old Testament. When they do this, they're quoting Psalm 18, verse 26. It's a description of a king coming into the city of Jerusalem. It was interpreted as a prophetic song, S-O-N-G, song. A psalm about the coming of the future king, the Messiah, to the city of Jerusalem. So when they start proclaiming the words of this psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they are in effect welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem as both king and Messiah. That's why they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's the name for the King of Israel. But what's really interesting about this, the one point I think we should look into, is if you read this verse in context, it actually says something interesting about the branches. And why do we use branches? So verse 26 and 27 of Psalm 118 says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has enlightened us. Join in procession with leafy branches up to the horns of the altar." So the psalm was originally intended to welcome the king into Jerusalem, who was also the priest, and who would ascend up to the altar to offer sacrifice. So when the crowds welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, he too is a king coming into the city of Jerusalem, and he too is going up to the altar to offer sacrifice. Jesus is the highest priest. But it's not the altar of sacrifice in the temple, it's the altar of the cross. So on Palm Sunday, when we take those words upon our lips, and we carry the branches and procession, we are in effect welcoming Christ the King into the temple of our Catholic Church, into our sanctuary, onto the altar. The priest or bishop is at the back of the church, and as he's walking and proceeds up to the steps of the altar, and there he will offer the true sacrifice of Jesus' body, his blood, soul, and divinity, the Eucharist for all of us to receive into our own soul, mind, and body for protection and sanctification. So it's a very powerful moment on Palm Sunday as we recall his triumphal entry, but we also, in a sense, make it present again in the procession with the branches and in the Eucharistic sacrifice on the altar, which is Jesus representing himself as the sacrifice for all of us, which you can only find in the Catholic Church. The Eucharist was established by Jesus himself on Holy Thursday, but we'll talk about that later in this week when we get to talk about the Passion of Jesus. All right, let's talk for a minute about the palm branches. What were the significance of the palms? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually don't mention palm branches. John alone is the one that mentions the palm branches explicitly. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Well, we all know that in the fall, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, they did have palm branches, and they connected that to that particular feast. But this event is happening in the spring. This is the Passover. So why were there palm branches associated with the Passover? Let's look at a couple of different texts that I think are going to shed some light on this. The first book of Maccabees, and this is a description of what happened when one of the Maccabean rulers, a man named Simon, and this is around 140 before Christ, when Simon had to recapture and purge the city of Jerusalem and the temple. We read that the men in the citadel, that is the opponents of Simon, were prevented from going out to the country buying and selling goods, and that they were very hungry and many of them perished from the famine. Then they cried to Simon to make peace with them. The citadel from its pollutions, listen to this, on the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments. They were rejoicing over this victory, and they were to do so with, and they were doing so with palm branches. This is an act of independence. This act of capturing Jerusalem was conducted with palm branches. All right, you can skip forward into history to the days after the New Testament, around 66 to 70 after death, and we have palm branches once more connected with this fight for independence. The Jewish leadership around that time, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they issued bronze coins with a symbol of what's called lulav. Lulav, L-U-L-A-V, was a combination of palm branches and willow and myrtle branches all bound together. The coins point to palm branches becoming a sign of Jewish independence. In fact, the same symbol would be used even later in 132 to 135 AD during the Bar Kokhba revolt, where once more the Jews trying to gain their independence all point to palm branches, which were symbolic of the desire for the people to be freed from tyranny. They were a symbol of resolution. So the Jewish people were greeting the Son of David, Jesus, with palm branches because they welcomed him as the king who would bring them liberation. But Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem as the son of David in order to drive out the Romans and their military force. What he did accomplish was something far greater than the people ever realized or anticipated. This son of David did ride into Jerusalem and was greeted by these... I'm sorry, my tongue is tired. My hand is numb. I have no feeling in my hand right now because I'm cutting off the blood circulation from my elbow. All right, let me go back. However, what he did accomplish was something far greater than the people ever realized or anticipated. This son of David did ride into Jerusalem. He was greeted by these palm branches, and he did come to overthrow tyranny. But the tyranny that he overthrew was of far greater and more sinister and of a darker power. He overthrew the powers of sin, death, and the devil. So he brought about liberation of freedom and independence that was far greater than they could have ever imagined. When they greeted Jesus this way, their words were even more powerful. They used the word Hosanna. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. We've kind of looked at this a few times. Matthew tells us that they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11 tells us that those who went before were shouting Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John tells us that they took branches of palm trees and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does Hosanna mean? Let's first look at the Hebrew. You have the verb yasha, which means to help or to save. And then that is combined with another word. So in Hebrew, it would be Hoshiana, which means to help us or help us now, something like that. This verb yasha is the verb that we hear over and over in the Old Testament about deliver us, rescue us, save us. Yahshua is the root of Yehoshua, the name of Joshua, and thus the Hebrew name of Jesus himself is based upon Yahshua. So when they say Hosanna, they're really crying out to Jesus. Save us, Savior. Save us, Jesus. Because that is what your name means. That is to say, the Israelites who greeted him, that he is coming as the one who will save them. Again, Jesus rides on the donkey instead of walking because he wants everyone to know that he is king. He's coming as the son of David. He's coming as the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's greeted by palm branches. He's greeted by Hosanna. He's greeted as the one who is going to establish his kingdom. Jesus therefore conquers the enemies of Israel and emerges as the true king of the world, which is precisely why Pontius Pilate, despite himself, becomes the first evangelist by putting over the cross the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in all three languages at that time, which was Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so no one would misunderstand it. And if you remember, one of the Pharisees or high priests said, oh, no. What you put up there, he thinks he's the king of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate looks at him and said, what I have written, I have written. So Pontius Pilate, ironically, is announcing, yeah, the king came back. This is why it's so important for us to know the typology from the prophets, most of whom were ignored, for the salvation of the Jews, but it also has everything to do with you and me. Because Yahweh coming back to claim his temple means heaven and earth have met. In this, Jesus, Yahweh, is reclaiming his capital city. It's our job to announce this great truth to all the world. And so how wonderful that we can go back to these ancient texts which found their fulfillment in Jesus, and that now fills us with life and purpose and mission. He comes in humility and simplicity. The beautiful poetry of the Bible is this is the return of the king. Yes, the Shekinah coming back to reclaim the temple, coming from the east. He does not fight as David did. As Holy Week will unfold, we will see how the new king fights by allowing all of the powers of the world to overwhelm him. And then he swallows them up in the great ocean of the divine forgiveness, the divine mercy. All right, now I'm switching my hand to the other hand because that hand was scrolling up and down the Word document. I surely hope that this helps everyone understand that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Savior of the world. This is what was prophesied by all the folks in the Old Testament, not all, but some really great prophets who, again, were not listened to. Why? Because of greed and power and just not wanting them to lose their life. This is why Jesus says, he who or she who wants to keep their lives will lose it. But those who lose their lives will gain eternal life. I hope that you are diving in deep during this Holy Week, taking some extra time to sit and understand, reflect, contemplate on all that Jesus has done for us, that we truly live our faith by following his commandments, turning away from sin, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and during this Holy Week, thinking of all of the things that Jesus did during this passion that's coming up from the Garden of Gethsemane through to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Take some time to pray extra and maybe fast. Offer up anything that's going on in your life. Unite it to Jesus on the cross. Make it meritorious. Whew, and I will come to you tomorrow, certainly not with something this big. But let's just reflect on the beginning of Holy Week. And how amazing it is that everyone, not everyone, but most everyone, are proclaiming that he is the King and the Messiah that is going to save the world. And then 5 days later, they're shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Wow. All righty, everyone. I love you all so much. So happy to be journeying with you on this Holy Week. Find something more with God, soul, mind, and body. Oh, let's pray. Let's pray. I'm going to shut my whining computer down here. Okay. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds, into our bodies. Help us this Holy Week to truly dive into your precious blood. Every wound, Jesus, that you have, let us fall into you. Have your precious blood cover us from any attacks from the outside, from any fear that we have in our lives, any anger, any vice, any actions, any demonic attacks that come into our lives. Let us run to you and think about you on the cross, all bloody, unrecognizable as a human being, so that we can remember you and all that you did for us. Mary, you were there for everything. From the moment that the Holy Spirit brought Jesus into your womb to the very end where his dead body laid in your arms and you had to bury him. Help us all walk through this Holy Week with you, feeling your sorrowful heart. Holy Spirit,
ignite our soul on fire for love of Jesus and Mary. Lord, we will now pray for all of the souls in purgatory. It is your passion that allowed us to have everlasting life. And so the people in purgatory are truly in so much pain and agony because they are not in heaven with you. So we pray individually for every person who has gone before us right now. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for all of us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In your holy, beautiful, sanctifying, healing, redeeming name, Jesus, we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Whew, I love you all so much, and so does Jesus. Alrighty, find something more with God as usual. Soul, mind, and body. Dive in with everything this Holy Week. And have a blessed and inspired Palm Sunday.